Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 47. Here we read of the time just after Jesus has been crucified. The 6 hours of agony on the cross are over. And we read at the end of verse 46, he has breathed his last. The work of salvation and redemption is finished. And Jesus committed his spirit into his Father's hands. And when the centurion, verse 47, saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly, this man was innocent. And in another passage, we read that the centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. There is a verse in Romans in chapter 8, which says that all creation is waiting eagerly to see the glory of the children of God. Romans 8:21, the glory of the revealing of the sons of God. Romans 8 verse 19, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, the manifestation of the sons of God. When you apply that verse and compare that verse with what we see here, we can see how the sons of God are manifest. How was Jesus manifested to be the Son of God to this heathen man, a Roman centurion? Was it some sermon that he heard Jesus preach? No. Was it some miracle that he saw Jesus do? In fact, the others were saying, prove you're the Son of God by coming down from the cross. But the Roman centurion did not need any such proof to know that Jesus was the Son of God. What did the Roman centurion see which the Bible scholars did not see? That's a very important question that's good for us to know the answer to. It was just this. In his entire lifetime, where he had seen many, many criminals crucified, he'd never seen one go to the cross like this. The people who were crucified were the hardened and the worst of criminals for whom this extreme form of punishment had been reserved. And the Roman centurion had seen how all the other criminals had gone to the cross. They would not allow themselves to be crucified. They would spit and curse and swear and refuse to open their palms for the nails to be driven in and kick. That probably each criminal needed 3 or 4 Roman soldiers to hold him down while he was being nailed to the cross. And all the time they would be swearing and spitting and cursing. That's all that the Roman centurion had seen in his entire life. And now, for the first time in his life, he saw someone going to the cross joyfully, voluntarily. No cursing, no swearing, no spitting, no need for more than one person to hold him down to crucify him. He opened his palms. He, as it were, cooperated. Opened his palms for the nails to be driven in, put his legs together for the nails to be driven in through the feet, and at the end of it all, prayed that the Father would forgive those who had done this to him. And thus, the Son of God was manifested to this Roman centurion. Today, how shall the sons of God be manifest? In exactly the same way. That when other people ill-treat us, if we are going to be like the criminals, we'll hit back and curse and swear and call them all types of names and refuse to be crucified. But if we are going to follow Jesus, we shall open our palms and allow them to crucify us. We put our legs together so that they can drive the nails in more easily. And at the end of it all, we shall say, Father, forgive them. And thus, people around will see, truly, this also is a son of God. This also is a daughter of God. This is how the sons of God are being manifest today. In joyfully going to the cross in the daily situations of life. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him take up the cross. Deny himself and take up the cross daily. Luke 9:23. and follow me. Every day we shall have opportunities to show others that we are the sons of God. Every day we shall have that opportunity if we want to choose it. And remember this, that when those situations come upon us, we shall either behave like those hardened criminals or we shall behave like Jesus when other people crucify us in life's difficult situations. And depending on that, we shall have a testimony that we are the sons of God, or we can behave like those criminals as the sons of the devil, even though we proclaim Christ with our mouth and preach the highest doctrine in the world. No, it was when this Roman centurion saw the way Jesus went to the cross and the way he loved those who crucified him, the way he prayed for their forgiveness, that he said, certainly this is the Son of God. And it's amazing that it was only that one Roman soldier who was a heathen, who never knew anything about the Bible, who got light on this. So many people who were Bible scholars never could see that. They couldn't see it even when they saw the way Jesus went to the cross. Yes, God has chosen the foolish and the weak and the babes who know nothing of the scriptures to find salvation. And the clever and the intelligent who know so much don't get revelation on the way of the cross and on what it means to be a son of God. But all the multitudes, verse 48, who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. They didn't get converted. They just felt sorry and went away. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And then there was a man named Joseph, who was a member of the Sanhedrin of the council. A good and righteous man, he was a Jew, a leader of the Sanhedrin, but secretly a disciple of Jesus. He was a God-fearing man who had understood that this was the Son of God too. There were a few among the Bible scholars. Here was one among the elders in the council, one of the 70, who had eyes to see that Jesus was Son of God. So there are a few among the Bible scholars even today who understand the truth. He had not consented to their plan and action. He was one person who had raised a voice of protest, not agreeing to the crucifixion of Jesus. But it was only one out of 70, and that's about the proportion even today, among those who know so much of the scriptures, who get spiritual revelation. He was a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, a wealthy man, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, a God-fearing Jew. And this man was not ashamed to go to Pilate and to identify himself with a person who was publicly thought to be a criminal. Everybody thought Jesus was just another criminal. But Joseph of Arimathea saw who he was and went and identified with him and said to Pilate, "Please give me the body of Jesus. Let me take it down and bury it." And Pilate gave him permission. Verse 53, "And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain." And that was also in fulfillment of the scripture in the Old Testament, which says that he would have his grave with the rich. And he was crucified with criminals. He was numbered with the transgressors, but he would have his grave with the rich. Because Jesus came to save the poor and the rich, the criminal and the self-righteous person. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. And Jesus was buried, and the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed afar after and saw the tomb and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Where did Jesus go when he died? The Bible says in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes an Old Testament prophecy in the Psalms and says in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." Jesus went to Hades. Hades was the place of departed spirits. In the Hebrew, it was called Sheol. In the Greek, it was called Hades. In the King James Version, it has been translated as hell, wrongly translated as hell. Hell is another Greek word called Gehenna, the lake of fire. But Hades itself had two sections. One section was hell, where the rich man who did not care for the beggar Lazarus went when he died. The other section was paradise, or Abraham's bosom, where Lazarus, the beggar, went after he died. And these two sections were both in Hades, and between the two was a big gulf, that one could not cross to the other. And they were both in the center of the earth, because Jesus said once that as Jonah was in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth or in the center of the earth. So Sheol, or Hades, is in the center of the earth, was in the center of the earth, and had two sections, hell and paradise. And we know from Jesus' words in Luke 23 and verse 43 to the dying thief who was converted, that that very day he was with that dying thief, not in hell, but in paradise. But he also went to Hades, we also know from Acts chapter 2. So we see that paradise was, by comparing scripture with scripture, a part of Hades at that time. And Jesus descended not to hell, but to Hades. He had already experienced hell for 3 hours on the cross, being forsaken by God. The punishment is over. But he descended to Hades, to the paradise section of Hades, and there he met, there the converted thief who died later met him. When the converted thief reached paradise, Jesus was already there, for Jesus died earlier. And his body was buried in the tomb, but that was not where his soul was. When he said he was going to be in the center of the earth for 3 days and three nights, that was not in a tomb. Only his body was in the tomb. His spirit and his soul had gone to the center of the earth where paradise was. When Jesus rose and after 40 days ascended to heaven, we read in Ephesians chapter 4, he took captivity captive and ascended to heaven. He took the paradise section of Hades up to heaven. Today, paradise is in the presence of God. Where Paul was caught up, we read in 2 Corinthians 12. Paradise is up there. Jesus went to paradise, which is down in the heart of the earth then, but which is now in the presence of God in the third heaven. Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and verse 55. We read here that after Jesus was buried, the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after and saw the tomb, how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, Luke 24, verse 1, at early dawn they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And we know that Jesus had already risen, and they never got an opportunity to anoint his body for the burial. Now there's something very instructive we learn from that. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, we read that when Jesus was in Bethany, there Mary anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. John chapter 12, verse 3. And when Judas Iscariot complained about it, the waste of money and perfume that was spent there, Jesus said in John 12, verse 7, leave her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. What was the meaning of that? That meant that she is now pouring out the perfume on my body for my burial. She was the only one who got the opportunity to do it, because she did it when she had the opportunity before Jesus died. The people who wanted to do it after Jesus died never got the opportunity. They brought the perfume, and by the time they brought the perfume, Jesus had already risen. They couldn't do it on the day Jesus died, because it was so close to the sunset, and by the time the body was taken down, there was no time. They had to quickly bury it, and they never got an opportunity, because the day after that was the high Sabbath. As we read in John chapter 19, that was the feast of the unleavened bread. It was a special Sabbath day, and they had to wait for that day, and they could not do it the next day, because that was the Saturday, the weekly Sabbath. And by the time they came on the Sunday, the first day of the week, Jesus had already risen. Jesus had already been in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Jesus was crucified on a Thursday morning, not on Friday, as many people believe. Because otherwise, the scripture, which Jesus said, would never have been fulfilled, that he was going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He was in the center of the earth in paradise. His spirit was there for three nights, which was Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. And he was there for part of Thursday, part of Friday, and Saturday. So 3 days and three nights. And there were two Sabbaths after Jesus was crucified. One, we read in John 19:31, was the Sabbath, the special Sabbath, called here a high day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which had to be a Sabbath. The Passover was on the Thursday, Friday was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Saturday was the weekly Sabbath. So two Sabbaths intervened, and then Jesus rose again on the third day, that is, early Sunday morning. We read here in Luke chapter 24, in the first day of the week, that is early Sunday morning, they came to the tomb bringing the spices that they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Luke 24:3, when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. There's something else we see in the fact that Jesus was buried on the Sabbath day. They rested, verse 56, according to the commandment, Luke 23:56. And in that burial, Jesus buried that entire Old Testament system that was represented by the Sabbath. In Jesus being buried and being in the grave on the Sabbath day, his body, Jesus was also burying the entire religious system of the Old Covenant that was represented in the Sabbath and all the other rituals. And in his rising again on the first day of a new week, we see Jesus bringing something new out of that burial of that Old Testament system. It was the beginning of the new covenant. And that is the significance of Jesus rising on the first day of the week. When they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And this is why we come together as Christians on the first day of the week. There's more to it than just the day. It is symbolizing the beginning of the new covenant. The old system is finished. The old covenant is over. We are now partaking of a new covenant. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, Luke 24 verse 4, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And the women were terrified. These were obviously two angels who looked like men. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, and they said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee." Now some people ask this question, why is it here? It says there were two. In another gospel it says that there were one. There was one. The other gospel doesn't say there was only one. It refers to one of these two. There is no contradiction in Scripture. Here is a fuller report. The other gospel just gives a partial report about one person who spoke. But there were actually two. "He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words that he had risen. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the leaven and to all the rest. They were women who first heard the message of the resurrection, and they went around testifying to it, teaching us that in this new age, in the new covenant, that even sisters can proclaim to others the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection. For it was the women who went and told the men here for the first time about the resurrection of Jesus. And they were, verse 10, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things. The first person to see the resurrected Jesus was a woman, Mary Magdalene, a woman who had been a terrible sinner, teaching us the new place that women, sisters, have in this new covenant of being able to proclaim the gospel to others. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, women are not called to be teachers in the church or to be elders in the church, but they are certainly called to be witnesses and to preach the gospel to others, to tell others about the death and resurrection of Christ. Every sister must be a witness for Christ, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to prophesy, to be a witness for Christ. And so we read here, the beginning of that, these women were called to tell these things to others. But these words appeared to them as nonsense. They would not believe them. It's amazing the credulity of the human mind, even though Jesus had spoken so clearly that he was going to rise again. But Peter arose, verse 12, and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at that which had happened. We know that Peter and John ran to the tomb, but they did not see Jesus there. They saw the linen wrappings, the cloth in which Jesus had been bound up, folded, and kept there in the resurrection, after the resurrection in the tomb. Jesus came out of that body. In the resurrection body, there is no limitation that material things can't hinder. Jesus came out of that, out of those linen wrappings, without having to untie them. Just like later on, we see that he could go through a wall. The Bible says that we also will have a resurrection body one day, if we are faithful and as disciples of Jesus, one day we are raised up. We will have a body just like his, we are told. Philippians 3, the last verse says, our body will be just like his. And in that resurrection body, we shall be able to go through walls and closed doors. And so we see here that his resurrection body came out of those wrappings. But there's one very interesting thing we see here, which is a very small point, but it's a very good thing for us to see. We read clearly in the Gospels that those linen clothes were folded and kept. Even in the resurrection, we find a sense of neatness in Jesus, that those wrappings were not just thrown around there, they were folded and kept. Christianity teaches us to be clean and to be neat. We see that even in a small thing like this, the linen wrappings folded and kept. This is the resurrection body that we shall also have. We read further down, when Jesus came into the midst of the 12, that he asked them for something to eat. And then he said to them, further down in verse 39, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, verse 39, as you see that I have. The only thing that that resurrection body did not have was blood. It had flesh and bones, we see in verse 39. But even though it had flesh and bones, it could go through walls. The blood had been poured out on the cross. And when we are resurrected and our body becomes like his, our body too will have flesh and bones. It won't have blood, but it'll have flesh and bones like his. And we shall be able to recognize one another. Not only recognize one another, we see in the Mount of Transfiguration that Peter, James, and John could recognize Moses and Elijah, whom they had never seen before in their entire life. There were no photographs. How did they recognize Moses and Elijah? Intuitively in the spirit. We shall recognize Paul and Peter and every other saint without anyone having to introduce themselves to us. This is the resurrection we look forward to at the second coming of Christ. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 13. This is an incident that took place on the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead in the first day of the week. Behold, two of the disciples were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. These were not two of the apostles, but two of the God-fearing disciples of Jesus among the others. And they were walking to Emmaus and talking about all the things that had taken place, and it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, verse 15, Luke 24, 15, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are those words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. They did not know who this was. They thought this was just another Jew from Jerusalem. And one of them, named Cleophas, answered and said to him, Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem, unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, What things? And they said to him, The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning. They did not find his body, and they came saying they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to these people, You are such foolish people. You find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures? Wasn't it clearly predicted by the prophets that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his time of glory? And then we read that Jesus began quoting passage after passage from the writings of the prophets, right from the book of Genesis, the book of Moses onwards, going right through the scriptures, explaining what all those passages meant and what they said about Christ. That was a long Bible study, right from Genesis to Malachi, that Jesus took for these two Cleophas, and it must have been very interesting how the Old Testament scriptures referred to everything concerning Christ was fulfilled in the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's one very interesting thing that we see here that they related to each other afterwards. And they said in verse 32, Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? During this entire time of Bible study, it was not a boring time. Bible study must never be boring. A Bible study that is boring is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. We read here that their hearts were burning within them when Jesus explained the scriptures to them, verse 32. And that is the mark of prophetic Bible teaching even today. Bible teaching that is boring is not prophetic. It is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. We read here in verse 27 that beginning with Moses, beginning with the book of Genesis, and right through all the writings of the prophets, Jesus quoted passage after passage after passage, and explained what all those passages meant concerning himself. And their testimony at the end of this long Bible study, however long it took, was our hearts were burning within us. What shall we say about a lot of ministry of God's word today that is boring, where people go to sleep listening to people who are preaching from scripture? We have to say that such people have not been anointed by the Holy Spirit. It is not prophetic. It is dead knowledge that comes out of a man's brain. When Jesus speaks, even today, our hearts will burn within us. And if you are a person who is preaching God's word, this should be your longing, that when you preach God's word, the people who listen, their hearts should burn within them. If their hearts are not burning within them, something is wrong, dear friend, with your ministry of the word. It's not that we should have an occasional time when we have a prophetic word and that people's hearts burn within them. No, all of scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And from any passage of scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, if you speak, when people hear you, if you are an anointed servant of God, their heart should burn. There is no passage of scripture that is boring. Every passage of scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit can be applied to the human heart in a way that will make it burn, if we are anointed by the Holy Spirit. It's like meat. When you buy meat in the market, it's dry and smelly and nobody is attracted towards it. But put that same meat on the fire and roast it, and you find suddenly A smell comes forth from it that draws people and tempts them to want to have a bite. What is it that makes the difference? It's the same piece of meat, but that meat is now on fire. It's the same with God's truth in His Word. There are many who preach today God's truth, and it's like the dry meat hanging in the meat market. You don't feel like eating it. But there are others who take that same meat and it's put on fire with the fire of the Holy Spirit. And people are drawn, their hearts burn. This is what we must seek. The baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire. The gift of prophecy. So that God's word will come forth from us. Not as dry meat, but as meat that is on fire. That draws people, that makes their hearts burn. That reveals the secrets of their hearts and makes them fall upon their face in the meetings and say, God is here. For Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Is it enough just to claim that promise? How shall we know that Jesus is in the midst of the ministry of the word? This is the infallible test that when we hear it, our hearts will burn within us. And if you sit in a meeting and your heart is not burning within you, my brother, the man who is speaking is not anointed by God then. Or you don't have a ear to hear. It's one of the two. But if you have a ear to hear and you're listening to a man who is anointed by God, every single meeting your heart will burn. So must it be. And this is what everyone who preaches God's word must seek for. Then we read that they approached Emmaus, and we read here in verse 28 that Jesus acted as though he would go on. What do we learn from that? That Jesus never invites himself into a person's home or into a person's heart or into a person's life or into a person's married life or into a person's reading habits or anything. He waits to be invited. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice, let him open the door and I will come in. He made as though he would go further. Verse 28. And they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. They urged him, which means that they begged him. In other words, he again said, no, I won't stay. And they said, no, stay with us. He said, no, I think I'll go. And they urged him and begged him. When we seek him with all our heart, that's when we find him. He doesn't come into our lives if we are not really eager. That's what we learn from here. He always makes as though he would go further, verse 28. But we have to seek him with all our hearts, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And it came about when he had reclined at table, verse 30, he went in to stay with them. He took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. When we ask Jesus to come in, we get a blessing, a revelation of himself, which we would never have got if we had not sought him. Earnestly. So many miss that revelation because they don't seek him earnestly. They don't seek him with all their heart, and so they miss that revelation which these people had, and then they recognized that this was Jesus, but he vanished from their sight immediately. Then they arose, verse 33, and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11. The 11 apostles were there, and these two disciples met Jesus and came and said to him and said to them, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They were saying that, and then these two began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And that is a very beautiful expression, that Jesus was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And he has instituted that breaking of bread even today for us. What shall we learn about the breaking of bread from this passage? When we come together to break bread, is our time of breaking of bread a ritual? Or should every time of breaking of bread be exactly like it was for these two in that house in Emmaus? A time preceded by the exposition of God's word that makes our hearts burn. A time where Jesus himself is in our midst and breaks the bread and gives it to us. A time when we take part in that breaking of bread and our eyes are opened so that we get a new revelation of Jesus as our Savior, as a baptizer in the Holy Spirit, as the healer of our sicknesses, as the provider of our every need, as our sanctifier, as the one who has opened a new and living way for us to walk in victory over the lusts of the flesh, a new revelation of Jesus. And then, after the breaking of bread, a time followed by, just like these two disciples, to get up and go and tell others about Jesus. This is how every time of breaking of bread should be, a time of revelation of Jesus, a time when our hearts burn with the scriptures, when we break bread together, and a time followed by going out as his witnesses to all around us. May God grant that it will be so. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 36. Here we read of the time when the two disciples who met with Jesus on the road to Emmaus had come back to Jerusalem and told the other 11 about their meeting with Jesus. And it says here in verse 36 that while they were telling the 11 about these things, Jesus himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Jesus always comes with a message of peace. Peace is what he desires to give to us in our relationship with God, peace with God, and peace in our relationship with one another, peace with men. We may not be able to have fellowship with all men, for fellowship requires both sides to cooperate, but peace we can certainly have with all men, because peace depends entirely on my side. As much as it lies in you, the Bible says, live at peace with all men. Jesus has come to give us that peace. And he always approached his disciples with that message after the resurrection. And this is how we must also approach all men in the world today. Peace. And we read here that he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And so we see from that Jesus had flesh and bones in his resurrection body. He was not just a spirit. Even after the resurrection, he had flesh and bones. And when he had said this, verse 40, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And there we see that Jesus, even after the resurrection, was eating food. It was a body that could eat. Of course, there was no necessity to eat. In the resurrection body, we shall have no need to eat food. But he could eat, just to prove to them that his resurrection body was not just spirit, was not just imaginary. It was a real body made of flesh and bones, exactly the same body that he had before, except that the blood was not in it. And we see here, he's eating fish. There are some people who feel that it's more spiritual to be a vegetarian, but here we see that Jesus ate fish even after his resurrection. He took it and ate it before them. Verse 44, "Now Jesus said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Jesus spoke here about the three divisions of the Old Testament: the law of Moses, the first five books, the poetic books, the Psalms, and all the prophets. And he says, in all these books, in the entire Old Testament, there are things written concerning Christ, and they all have to be fulfilled, he said. And here's a wonderful expression which we can ask God to fulfill in our own life. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Isn't that a good prayer to pray? Lord, open my mind that I can understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. What is the message that Jesus said has to be proclaimed in all the world? It is the message of repentance for forgiveness of sins in his name. It's not just faith. Many people are going around proclaiming that people must believe in Jesus. That is an incomplete message. The Apostle Peter preached repentance and faith. The Apostle Paul and all the apostles preached repentance and faith. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Jesus came preaching repentance. And here we read in Luke 24 and verse 47 that he told his disciples that in Jerusalem and in all the nations, it's repentance that needs to be preached. A person cannot be converted, cannot become a child of God, if he does not repent. Forgiveness of sins is not granted to a person who merely confesses his sins. In Proverbs 28, verse 13, it says, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will find mercy. So what shall we proclaim throughout the world? Not that people should confess and believe, but that people must repent and then believe. Repentance. That is the most important message that's needed today, not only among unbelievers, even among believers, for there is sin, even in the church. There is sin among believers. What should they do then? How shall their sin be forgiven? Through repentance. The Lord's message, even to the seven churches. Five of those seven churches had come short of his purpose. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, his message to the Christians in those five churches was, repent. The same message is here. So it's perfectly right for us to proclaim that to unbeliever and believer, repentance in every nation. And he said, you are witnesses of these things. We are to proclaim, even today, the message of repentance, and as witnesses to what we have experienced of Christ in our life. And how shall we do it? And this is a very important passage, verse 49. He says, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. And that is the promise of the baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire, which John the Baptist spoke about. And he says, you must stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. It's very urgent to proclaim the message of forgiveness and of repentance and faith, but not so urgent that we should go out without being endued and clothed with power from on high. Jesus told them to wait. And we need to wait on the Lord today, not for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They had to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has already come. We don't have to ask God today, Lord, send the Holy Spirit from heaven. That's a ridiculous prayer, because the Holy Spirit came to earth 2,000 years ago. He's been on the earth ever since. But we do need to pray that the Holy Spirit who is on the earth will come upon us and clothe us with power. It is impossible to serve God without this clothing with power from on high. Many people try to. They can do a certain amount of good. But it's nothing like what can be done when we are clothed with power from on high. Jesus recognized the need for that and told his disciples, don't waste your time trying to serve me without that power. And he led them out as far as Bethany, verse 50, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. What wonderful words. He lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. He ascended up in their presence, as we read more in more detail in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, and went to the right hand of the Father. And what did they do? They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. There should have been sadness that Jesus has departed. But no, there was rejoicing that the work of salvation was accomplished. Satan had been defeated on the cross. The reign of sin was over in the human race for those who wanted to be free. Forgiveness of sins. And they returned to Jerusalem for something else. They returned to Jerusalem to wait as Jesus told them to wait. And we read here in verse 53, in what spirit they were waiting for the day of Pentecost. There was still another 10 days for the day of Pentecost. They waited. But it says here they were continually in the temple praising God. It was in an atmosphere of praise that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. The same Luke who writes the Gospel of Luke continues with his second letter, which is called the Acts of the Apostles. And there he continues to describe what happened when they were continually in the spirit of praise. See, when we praise God, that is the mark of our faith. Many people do not receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, not because they don't thirst for it, but because they don't have faith. The Bible says in Psalm 106 in the Old Testament and verse 12, then they believed his words, they sang his praise, which teaches us that praise is the mark of faith. When you believe in God, you'll praise him. When you don't believe in him, you'll complain. You can keep asking and still not have faith. How do you know you got faith? When there's thanksgiving and praise in your life. And we read in Luke 24:53, they were continually in the temple praising God. And that's a good way for that gospel to end. This is the result of the gospel. It brings us to the place where we're continually praising God. And in that atmosphere of praise, the Holy Spirit comes down even today in the midst of God's people, a praise that comes from the heart and equips them with power and gifts to be his witnesses, first of all in Jerusalem, that is in their own home, in their own local church, and from there to the ends of the earth. This is the will of God for us even today.